If any of you missed the Joseph cantata that was performed right here last night, it was remarkable. You can talk to Ross Houck, who was the who performed it. They're going to be doing it again here. I'm not sure when, but you could talk to Ross. I know some of you regretted not being able to make it last night, but they will be doing it again, I believe, somewhere near North Seattle. So, I'm sorry, not North Seattle, somewhere. Talk to Ross, and he'll let you know. This morning, we are back in Ephesians. We'll be picking up at, you can see there in your liturgies, we're in chapter 1, we're picking up at verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. We're not going to obviously cover everything, but we'll be going to the end there, verse 23. Just to bring us up to speed, last week we were speaking some to the Capitol campaign, but Paul has opened the letter with a brief salutation, as he often does, and then launched into some of the highest and richest theology in all the New Testament. He covers everything from predestination to adoption to redemption, the atonement won by Christ, and all of it coming, everything he's saying coming to a pinnacle in Christ. I love this quote by one of the commentators I read. Christ is the one in whom God chooses to sum up the cosmos, the one in whom he restores harmony to the universe. He is the focal point, not simply the means, the instrument, or the functionary through whom all this occurs. He's the focal point. For many of us, we hear a quote like that and we say, amen. Yet, how often does it feel removed from a world of dirty diapers, medical bills, and estranged family members? But I want to argue today a lot of things, but if I could say it like this, every single one of us is prone virtually every day of our lives to an identity crisis, searching for what I'll argue today we already, if you're a Christian here this morning, this daily identity crisis, searching for what we already have in Christ. You wake up, you look in the mirror, and your first thought is not the Father of glory through my Lord Jesus has given me the Holy Spirit. I am loved by the triune God. What's your first thought? Where's your identity coming from? How does this outfit look? Is my boss going to like what I did on the project? I hope the kids are obedient today. Wow, look at those wrinkles. I'm really aging. And it goes on and on. So we read the first chapter of Ephesians, and it's like we looked at a painting in a museum, and we say, this is really beautiful. But come on, there's a real world out there. But I plead with you this morning, don't do it. For 1 minute, consider, what if everything Paul is saying has everything to do with my identity and how I live my life? What would it look like if these things that Paul is offering me, is offering us, were the absolute starting point for my job, my prodigal child, my fractured marriage, my whole existence? This is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, Paul is pulling down everything he has just said up to verse 15. all the rich theology, all of the high, glorious Christological thinking he's just done. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And now here comes the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. How was this manifested? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority. I mean, Easter should be exploding in our minds here. The whole coronation, exaltation, glorification of our great Savior. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Please pray with me. Father, we come to your word now, and you have indeed spoken. We ask for open ears, for attentive minds. Lord, as we've spoken of earlier in the service, this precious and, Lord, rare, it seems, humility and reverence before you and before your word. Lord, we ask that this would not be rote, that we would not be checking a box, but that you would, in fact, meet us. Holy Spirit, come. Attend the word, that we would be ever more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's something you and I constantly forget. Constantly. When coming to Scripture, there's a tendency to think we 21st century suburbanites here on the greater East Side, well, some of you are not East Siders. I know there's a couple of you that come from that hip place called Seattle. But we come and we think, we come to the Scriptures and we think we're totally different from the Christians in the first century. We think the Ephesians never had to pay bills. They didn't have disobedient children. We think they never had to deal with sexual addiction or marital problems or a society given to self-indulgence. That's just us. They didn't have to deal with all these things. We think Paul is just so quaint, writing a nice little letter to a people who never knew the struggles of my everyday life. I think that. Now, while we may not know precisely exactly what the Ephesians dealt with in their everyday, or these, if it was a circulated letter, what these other churches dealt with in their everyday lives, chances are you and I would be shocked to hear them talk about their struggles. My hunch is they would sound very similar to your own. So I strongly encourage you this morning not to distance yourselves from them or from the text. Today we're going to focus on these three petitions here in 18 and 19. There is a ton of overlap. I found myself going through these three petitions and thinking, I'm kind of saying the same thing I just said in the previous petition. But we'll go through these three petitions, and then we'll end with one major implication. In some of my reading, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones he took a sermon for each of these petitions, which was kind of intimidating. Here I am trying to put them all into one sermon. But Paul comes to these petitions, as we saw, in the context of his prayer. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, then you can kind of hear what I would argue would be a little bit of a Trinitarian structure here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. The Greek is a little ambiguous there, but and it's rendered both ways, the Spirit of wisdom or a Spirit of wisdom. But I take it to be the Holy Spirit. May give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then he'll offer the three petitions. We've got to see, though, that everything he's going to ask for them is contingent on the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what does that mean? True knowledge of God is impossible apart from him actually making himself known. It's not, this metaphor breaks down, but it's not entirely unlike the fact that there's a lot about you no one could know unless you yourself revealed it to them. Fallen humanity cannot reason their way to God. Paul's talking about God graciously revealing himself, opening our eyes to who he is. This is God coming to man, not the other way around. So with the eyes of the heart, and again, biblically speaking, the heart being the totality of the person, if you're talking about the heart, biblically speaking, you're talking about that thing from which all that man is springs. So with the eyes of the heart, given light, brought out of the darkness, Paul will now ask three things for the Ephesians, three things for you and for me. So number one, the hope to which he has called you. Continuing verse 18, he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And this should immediately send us back to verse 4, and God, what? Calling us, choosing us before the foundation of the world, a call from all eternity past. Eternity past. Presently, though, it's also the call we experience in our lives here on earth, right? Called to Christ himself and all that he represents in the here and now. The joy of forgiveness, the ongoing hope, knowing his mercies will be new every morning. But even more than this, it's the expectation of all he promises in the future. An incorruptible body, a complete defeat of all evil, your being finally conformed to the image of Christ. It's a restoration of all that has been mangled by sin. So contrast this, though, to Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. We're talking about hope here, the hope to which he has called you, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, apart from him, you have no real future, no true expectation. All you have, all you would have if you did not have Christ this morning, would be the temporalities, the things of this world slipping through your fingers like sand. You would be, and I think this is one of the most chilling phrases in the entire New Testament. without God in the world. But this is not the Christian's condition. We have been grafted into true Israel, and in this world we do have God in Christ. Paul is urging us to know the hope to which we've been called. And again, to know something biblically, it's good to review this. This might be overly familiar, but we talk about this word know. Biblically speaking, it's never a bare knowing like reciting the periodic table. The knowing here, to know God, to know these promises, is to have an ever-deepening, dynamic, I would even say relational knowledge of something or someone. We are to know the hope to which he has called us. So that's the first petition. Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He continues in verse 18. To know, his prayer is that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, commentators debate whether this is an inheritance God receives or one that he gives to his people. And in terms of the Old Testament, there is a very good case that can be made for God receiving his people as his inheritance. But I take this with a few other commentators to be more of the latter. That is, a possession, this inheritance, a possession yet to be given by God to his redeemed. And the main reason I believe this is because in virtually all of Paul's uses in its letters, it's roughly the same thing. A future-oriented possession yet to be received but promised by God to his people. I mean, we just read it in the earlier section before 15. This is 13 and 14. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What exactly is this inheritance? Okay, I get it. There's an inheritance. But what is this possession that's coming? At the end of the day, it really is beyond description. We do know at least this much. It is ourselves being radically transformed, but more importantly, getting Jesus in his fullness, seeing him as he is in his splendor. This, I believe, is at least part of the inheritance. Listen to just a couple of these visions. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then Philippians 3:21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. As a side note, this could be a whole other point, but as a side note, John Stott points out this inheritance is not our own little VIP party with Jesus, you know, individual, just me and Jesus floating on a cloud for eternity. He points out that this is the inheritance with the saints. As Revelation puts it, a great multitude no one can number from every nation gathered before the Lamb. One last thing on this point before we get to our last petition. There is so much to say here of the already and not yet. Eric's spoken to this quite a bit recently, so we won't get into it. But this whole idea of the already and not yet. Much of the inheritance we taste and see already. We already have the Holy Spirit. Our sins have been forgiven. Our status as children of the Heavenly Father is firmly established. But as we've just read, there's a real not yetness to it. So much more is still to be revealed in this inheritance. Finally, the third petition here. This is his climactic petition, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Paul is pressing the bounds of language. He longs for us to know the superabounding strength of God's power. And shockingly, it is a power predisposed to us who believe. We are to be intimately acquainted with the power of God, which has a greatness impossible to quantify. But we can immediately ask, okay, great. What does this power look like? And in case we think it's just some abstraction, something intangible, Paul continues in verse 20. Catch this. This is the supreme demonstration of God's power. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, at this point, it might be odd to say this, but I think it's completely relevant. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you're coming, a lot of questions, maybe you were raised in the church, wouldn't consider yourself a Christian now. But if you're here today in that state and you're weighing the claims of Christianity, consider this. In the first century, in Asia Minor, where Paul's readers were, you had flourishing magic practices. The Artemis cult and a whole variety of astrological beliefs. These original readers had plenty of spirituality to choose from. If you think about it, it's not very different from our own day. I mean, do a Google search on spirituality. I think you might get maybe a couple hits. This is not a very different day from our own spiritual marketplace. So here we are today. There are countless spiritual paths and programs calling you and I to tap into the divine and to get in touch with a higher power. But consider how different this is from Paul's starting point. He's saying, and Christianity is saying, there is indeed a higher power, a reality greater than the material world. But its power isn't found through incantations, deep breathing, or following pillars, or any given set of disciplines. A Christian's baseline, talking about the power of God, the power of the divine, a Christian's baseline for the power of God on fullest display is what? The cross, the resurrection, and coronation of Jesus Christ. This historic, dirt under your fingernails, unexpected event is what you want to talk about tapping into the divine? This is what reconciles us to God. This is what opens the floodgates of His power toward us who believe. Do you see that it's not some abstraction? And so we ask, how do we grow in our knowledge of the superabounding power of God? And that's what Paul's calling us to. A lot of ways to say it, but very simply, you could say we set our minds, we fix our eyes on the person and work of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. So those are the three petitions. Now, there's something about these three petitions we absolutely cannot miss. They are coming to us in the present. What is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us, toward us who believe? These are realities of cosmic proportions that in Christ we possess right here, right now. And here's my question this morning. How much of our lives are spent thinking we don't have these things? And there's some silver bullet out there we still need to find. I want to read us a brief account of William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper magnate from the first part of the 20th century. And this is it's based on a biography. It's actually a blog post. It's based on a biography of William Randolph Hearst. One day, while reading an issue of Creative Arts magazine, Hearst saw a color reproduction of a beautiful painting by an obscure artist. Apparently, Hearst loved the pursuit of being drawn to a painting and then going and finding it and buying it for his collection. Hearst was fascinated by the technique and style and use of color. He called his agent in New York City and asked him to track it down. The agent spoke with all of his contacts at various galleries around the country, came up empty-handed. Hearst instructed him to continue his search until the painting was found. The agent traveled to Chicago, Toronto, Washington, D.C., Buenos Aires, and Los Angeles, following leads and tracking down clues. After several months, the agent was forced to report to Hearst that despite his best efforts, the painting could not be located. Hearst was furious and fired him on the spot. He then hired a detective agency and told them to pick up where his agent had left off with a simple instruction: find the painting. The agency searched for months and enlisted the services of art agents in London, Paris, Lisbon, Prague, and Oslo. Galleries and storage rooms across Europe were scoured to no avail. Leads ended up going nowhere, and ultimately nothing could be found. Surprise, surprise, Hearst was not a man who tolerated incompetence. He fired the agency, but hired one of its detectives, put him on his personal payroll, and sent him out insisting that he find the piece of art. 3 months passed. By now, Hearst had spent over $100,000 and nearly 2 years on the search. Finally, one night, he received a call from the detective. He had news and wanted to speak to Hearst privately. 2 hours later, he was shown into the massive study at the castle. Hearst had this huge castle in California there that he built. Quite an eccentric man. 2 hours later, this detective was shown into the massive study at the castle. He sat and waited for several minutes until Hearst arrived. The detective outlined the steps he had taken leading up to his discovery, but warned Hearst that there was good news and bad news. He said, "Mr. Hearst, I have found the piece, and it is in excellent condition." Hearst replied, "Then what could possibly be bad news?" The detective paused, squeezing the brim of his hat tightly between his fingers. "Well, sir, it was in your own warehouse in Santa Monica. You bought it several years ago." I fear we do the same thing. We buy the latest bestseller, download the latest podcast, hoping for change. We go on YouTube hunting for the next great preacher or teacher that's going to amaze and convict us and lead us to new fields of spiritual growth. How many hundreds of millions of dollars are spent on studies and conferences and retreats and camps and seminars, all in search of what we already possess in Christ? Now, many of these things are incredibly beneficial. But at what point have we lost the masterpiece in our own warehouse? My fear is that we buy all these glasses, if you will, of techniques and methodologies following the latest Christian fads. We put these glasses on one over the other, all in the hope of seeing Jesus more clearly. But what if we're only obscuring him, making him more blurry? It's like we're getting on the merry-go-round, convincing ourselves the scenery will be different the next time around. My point here is not to bag on seminars and conferences and books. Many of our lives have been incredibly blessed by those things. But my plea this morning is this: get on your knees and go back to Jesus. Go back to his word. For one moment, set aside all this world promises. Set aside even the trappings of a mass-marketed Christian subculture. Take inventory of what you already possess in him. Go to him. There you will find in superabundance all the hope, all the peace, all the love for which your heart so desperately longs. Please pray with me. Father, we know this is a wealthy demographic by the world's standards here. And yet, Lord, the fact of the matter is, all of us could be broke and penniless in this room, and yet we would be rich beyond belief because of the Lord Jesus. Lord, show us just how deep this well goes. Help us to go back to square one. Renew in us this first love. Even today, we ask Jesus in your name. Amen.